Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning.
You know, I was thinking as we were taking the Lord's Supper a while ago, here I am with you all in North Texas, bowing our hearts and our minds to Jesus, remembering something that happened a long, long time ago. My dear wife's in southern Indiana doing the same thing. I've got a son in Tennessee doing the same thing. I've got a couple kids at the north side of Indianapolis doing the same thing. All across this country, all across this world, God's people have gathered on this day to remember something a long time ago that changes our destiny and our history. What a wonderful thing that is. As we think about worship and how important that is, and I'm thankful to be a part of this with you today as we come to study and consider some things about God. Teaching kids Bible classes can be so exciting. Like Kyle, we train young preachers, and one of the things we get them to do is teach the kids classes. Adult classes are so different. Us adults, we can be kind of reserved. And so oftentimes, after a class, somebody will come to me, I had a question, but I just didn't want to say. Well, kids aren't that way. They'll just say the question. And sometimes the question has nothing to do with what you're talking about. I mean, you're over here talking about good old Noah, and they'll ask, was God ever married? And they'll just ask questions like that. Or how old is God? One time, when I was teaching a kid's class, I was asked one of the greatest questions that was ever asked of me, and that is, what does God look like? Have you ever thought about that? When you bow your head and say your prayers, what comes to your mind? We know from the Gospel of John that God is a spirit. But what do you see when you pray? Do you see kind of like a wrinkled old grandpa sitting in a rocking chair on the front porch? Do you see kind of like a sheet floating around up there somewhere? You know, I talked to my wife and one of my sons yesterday. And when I talk to them, I don't have to get their pictures out and say, oh, yeah, that's what you look like. I know what they look like. What does God look like? Have you ever really thought about that? In the book of Luke, Luke gives us a picture. It's not made with crayons and pencils. It's not made with paint, but it's made with words. And what Luke shows us is a picture of God that's so special, so unique, that it makes us bow to our knees and understand that is what God is all about. It begins with simple words in Luke chapter 15. A certain man had two sons. This morning we're going to return to a very, very familiar passage to you, the prodigal son. And I dare say you've all heard multiple sermons on this before. I knew I forgot something. You told me to do something, and as I'm preaching, I keep thinking, what am I supposed to do? I didn't know, so thank you. Okay, thank you. And so when we think about the prodigal son, this is more than a story about two boys. It's more than a story about a bad boy who became good or a good boy who went bad. This is a story about God. Without God, without the Father, there is no story here. The Father makes the story. And so this morning we want to spend our time and go through this. And as we do, we're going to see a wonderful lesson about grace. This story begins really in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Jesus is asked a question. And the Pharisees and scribes, verse 2, begin to grumble and saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, very easily in verse 3, Jesus could have said, no, I don't, or yes, I do, end of the story. But he didn't. Like he does so often, he tells us a series of parables. There are three parables, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And oftentimes, we look at these as separate and independent. I'm coming to a point more and more that Jesus had one point, one lesson, and these are three, really four points. There was a lost sheep, there was a lost coin, and there's really two lost boys. One in the far country, and one was lost at home. And in this, what is illustrating for us is this is what God looks like. And in this, we're going to talk this morning about the subject of grace. We talk about grace, we believe in grace, but it's one of those words that's very hard to put our hands around to describe. It's very hard to understand. And I think in this passage, of all passages, it really helps us to understand that concept. Let's begin now, Luke 15, as the story begins in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went off on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished.
So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So he got up and came home. He approached the house, and his mother answered the door. And he said to his mother, I'm home. Go tell father." She left for a long time and came back and said, "Father says, I have one son. He's with me in the fields. You can spend your night in the barn, but in the morning you have to go." Have you looking for that? It's not in there. And had it been written that way, well, that wouldn't impress us. Because that's the way we act. That's the way we expect a father to act. That's normal. Son disappoints a father, he's going to come home, he's going to get it. But that's not what happened. Now let's read it the correct way. Verse 20. "So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to him, 'Quickly, bring out the robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let's eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Verse 25 says, "Now his older son was in the field, and when he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was unwilling to go in. And the father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected the command of yours, and you have never given me a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed him with a fatted calf. You killed a fat calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost, and he's been found.'" It's a wonderful story that Jesus tells us. It reveals so much to us. You know, when I teach on the parables, it's gotten to a point anymore that when I begin the class and say, "What is your favorite parable?" Now I always say, "What is your favorite parable after the prodigal son?" We love this story. We see ourselves in this story. We all who are now Christians today have been in that far country. Multiple times in our life, we have the example and the time in which we too can be the father when we can forgive others. It's a great lesson that Jesus is trying to illustrate for us. But I want you to know, the first people that ever heard this lesson, the Jewish audience, they would not have embraced it like you and I did. They would not have thought this was a good story. For many of them, they would have shook their heads. They would have thought, "What in the world is he teaching?" The very idea that a son would be so brazen to ask his father for his inheritance while the father was still alive. The author Kenneth Bailey wrote this. He says, "For 15 years, I've been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India, from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implication of the son's request for the inheritance while the father was still living. The answer has always been the same. Village after village, I ask people, 'Could this have happened?' And they always say, 'Never.' And I said, 'Why not?' They said, 'It would be impossible.' And they said, 'What this means is the son is saying, 'Father, I wish you were dead. Dad, you keep taking vitamins. I can't wait for my inheritance.' So he says, 'Give it to me now.'" But then the story worsens for the Jewish audience, because this prodigal goes out and spends everything, wastes it all, and then he winds up working for a pig farmer, most likely a Gentile. Right then, right there, any Jewish father would have thought, "I don't have two sons, one son is dead. How dare my son work for a Gentile?" Worse than that, then the son looks at what the unclean animal is eating and desires to eat the pig food. How the audience would have been shaking their head. They might have been booing Jesus. This is a terrible story. And then we get to the elder son, standing off, crossing his arms, refusing to go in, and how the Jewish crowd would have said, "That's the hero. That's what we're supposed to be like." And Jesus, like he does so often, grabs that audience and lets them know, "You are so unlike the Father in heaven. You run from, he runs to. You shun, he embraces. you hate and he loves. And what it does in a masterful way is to illustrate really how God is to each of us as we think about this. And this illustrates for us this God's grace. And what this is a snapshot of God. It shows the power of God's grace. And everything that the Father gave to the prodigal, the sandals, the robe, the ring, the fatted calf, it all illustrated the concept that he was back. You're not a servant serving the family. Can you imagine that request? Can you imagine going back to your family when you were a teenager and said, you know what, I messed up, I'm going to be the servant. So I stand behind all of them. You need a drink, brother? I'll give you a drink. And I have to wait till they're done eating. Then I have to clean up the mess. Then I have to clean all the dishes. And then I get to go out to the barn while they're in their bed, and I get to eat whatever the master allows me to eat. That's the life of a servant. But the father wouldn't do that. The very idea of a robe meant you belong to the family. The ring meant trust. The shoe meant status. You're not a slave. You are one of mine. You are my son. And that's why he's illustrating there. Now, some simple application points we're going to make this morning as we look at this. First one, you can leave the father's presence, but you can never leave his heart. When the accusation was made, why do you eat with sinners? The answer simply is because God loves them. That's the answer. That's why I do this. Those prodigals out there, careless to the world, indifferent to the worry and the pain they cause at home, think of no one but themselves, but there's the Father. Thinking every moment, when will the son come home? Thinking every night, maybe this is the night. Every morning, looking on the horizon, hoping and hoping that that son will come back. Now, when we think about this, God thinks about you more than you think about him. And one of the things that's really hard for us to grasp is that God doesn't have a meter of love. You and I have a love meter. You know, if you buy me some chocolate, I'm going to love you a whole bunch, you know. I love chocolate. I was preaching a sermon. I shouldn't say that. I was preaching a sermon a while back, and I told somebody in the sermon, you know, if you put a stick in chocolate, I'd probably eat it. And we went out to this real fancy place where it had one of those chocolate fountains, and they had a little stick. And someone stuck it in there and said, here, Roger. So, yes, I ate that. That's good, you know. Now, but then if we say something mean to each other, our love goes down. Our love goes up. Our love goes down. That's how you and I love. God doesn't love that way. God loves us 100%. And that's hard for us to grasp. We sometimes think, well, you know, God has to love me more than the guy across the street who's still in bed Sunday morning because I'm in here worshiping. No. No. God loved the elder brother as much as he loved the prodigal even when he was in a far country. God loves us. Because if God has a love meter, that means when you and I mess up, God doesn't love us as much. He always loves us to the maximum. In the book of 1 John, the Bible says, in chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And that again helps us to understand the implication in that concept when we think about how God loves us. Now, when we look at our context, look in Luke 15 once again, and look in verse 12. I want to point out just a few statements here that helps us to see this. But in verse 12, it says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. I have four kids. They're all grown and married now. They got together and had a mutiny and said, Dad, we've been thinking. We want it right now. I just can't pull it out of my pocket. I don't carry that kind of money. I have to sell all kinds of stuff. This father had to sell his estate. And according to Jewish law, the eldest son would get 2/3 and the other son would get 1/3 or 2/2 and 1/2, however that works. And what would happen there is that he would have to sell up his estate. And again, he did that because he was caring and loving to him concerning that. Now, when we think about this concept of the far country was much more than going to the city. Sometimes we get the idea, here's a country boy, and he wants to see the big lights of the big town. He doesn't want to live in Amarillo. He wants to live in New York. He wants to move to London. He wants the bright lights. It was much, much more than that. What the far country represented was the rejection of everything at home, the values, the morals, the teaching, the life they had been raised. Basically what he's saying is, Dad, I don't like your lifestyle. I don't like your religion. I don't like your ways. I want to be my own man. I want no one to be my boss. I want no one to tell me what to do. I am going off into the far country. No rules, no commands, no one to tell me what to do. And that's what the far country represented. And what the far country is, it's everything at home that was disregarded. If I like the things at home, and I like the things that were being done. And so the far country promises freedom and adventure, and it pulls upon us and makes us think, oh, you're missing out because you don't have this. And the far country offers unconditional love without cost. It promises that and never delivers that. And then the call is loud, it's constant, and it's everywhere. It screams at us in commercials. It screams at us from the media. It screams at us from our friends that you cannot be happy where you are. It calls upon all of us to simply the idea that I need to get out. I want you to understand this before we go further. Before that boy ever went up to his father and asked him for his inheritance, his heart was already in a far country. You can be sitting in this church building this morning, and you're in here, but your heart is already in a far country. If my mom and dad wasn't here, if my wife wasn't here, if my husband wasn't here, I wouldn't be here. You're here, but your heart may not be. And I want you to understand that's where it begins with this prodigal, and that's what happened. And it tells us that you cannot be happy until you leave. And it's calling upon you. It's telling you you're missing out, and the better life is out there, and that you need to leave and to pursue those things. And what it does, it calls, the far country calls young who never tried things before. This is why college is so dangerous for our young people. When we raise them up, we've sheltered them and kept them protected, as we talked about in our Bible class. And then they go off to college and they see things they've never seen before. They hear things they've never heard before. I didn't know you could smoke your textbook. Wow. And off they go. And they try things they've never seen before. And the far country calls them. And then the far country calls those who are discouraged and tired of obligations. I'm tired of being the housewife. I'm tired of messes. I'm tired of kids. I'm tired of my job. I'm tired of every day. I just want to walk away from it all. I'm tired of this. And that's what the far country is calling. And it calls those who once were in the far country. Some of us have been out there and we've tasted it. And that taste is still in our mouth and we remember it. And it calls us to come back and to come back where God, where we think that God isn't, where we have freedom and do those things. And it tugs upon our hearts. It tugs upon the lonely. It tugs upon our marriages or anything but bliss. It tugs upon our hearts when we're tired of fighting battles. And it simply says, you'll never be happy until you leave. But God still loves us. Do you get that? God still loves us. Even when we walk away from Him, God still loves us. The second lesson we see in this lesson is that God loves us even though we ruin our lives. And again, what we see from this is you can break the heart of God, but you can never, ever destroy His love. And once again, we see this in the life of the prodigal. And what we find out is the prodigal found out that the far country lied to him. He was not better off. He was not happy. He was not where he thought he wanted to be. All his dreams, all his freedom, all those things were gone. Can you imagine him writing a letter home to Dad? Dear Dad, wish you were with me last night. I had a wonderful dinner last night with friends called pigs. I wish you could have eaten what we ate. We ate some hard pods. It was very hard going down, but Dad, what a wonderful, wonderful time I'm having today. No, his dreams became a nightmare. How in the world am I looking at pig food and wanting that? How in the world did I get to this bottom? Where are all these friends? Where's all the money? Where's all the promises? Everything was gone. And how he lost all of that. And how all the freedoms he thought, all the good times he thought, how everything was just a fog. It was just a lie to him. You got your Bible, look in verse 17 of our context there. There in verse 17 it says, but when he came to his senses. You see, sin is senseless. Sin doesn't make sense. Sin is hard to figure out. Sometimes we look at the world today and righteous people or sensible people try to make sense of nonsensible things. You can't do that. Why would somebody shoot somebody for $5? That doesn't make any sense. Why would somebody steal from their own family for drug money? That makes no sense. And what happened is you're in a fog. You're not thinking straight. You're not thinking of anything. And then that fog clears. And you look in the mirror and you see really where you really are. And that's what happened to the prodigal. And it made him realize exactly what happened to him, and it made him come back to God. Now, God, point three, we're going to look at, God loves us even though we're not worthy to return to Him. Once again, your Bible, I want you to notice verse 20, a very profound verse in verse 20. He practices this little speech in verse 18 and 19. In verse 20, he says, so he got up and came to his father. If you're one who underlines in your Bible, you need to underline that little phrase, came. There's a lot of people who realize they messed up. I've talked to people before who said, you know what? I messed up my marriage. But you know what? They never get up and come back home. I've had people say to me, you know what? Alcohol has destroyed my health, but they never get up and come back. You know what? These drugs are killing me, but I never get up and come back. They realize they're wrong, but they stay there. You know, if the father didn't send money to the pig pen, the father didn't come to the pig pen. The prodigal got up and he came home. You and I must come home to God. He's waiting, he's looking, he's wanting, but you've got to make the move. And sometimes we don't do that. And then when we think about this, we see in all this, the concept of grace. And that's what I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking about. The wonderful word, grace. Oftentimes in a Bible class, a teacher will be teaching, and they'll read passages, and we'll look at one in just a moment, Ephesians 2, verse 8, where it says, by grace we're saved through faith. Somebody raised their hand and say, can you explain what grace is? And the teacher says, well, grace is unmerited favor. And we go, okay. And then the bell rings, and some brave soul raises their hand again and says, can you explain unmerited favor? And the teacher says, absolutely, it's favor that's unmerited. And we go home and say, I don't get this. And the thing about grace that doesn't make sense is it doesn't make sense. We're used to if you do the crime, you do the time. That's how we think. Grace is not getting off on good behavior. It's getting off on bad behavior. It simply doesn't make sense. Lily was a woman who drove for the Houston School Corporation. She had a perfect attendance for school bus driving. She was going to the banquet, driving the school bus with some of her fellow bus drivers. She clipped the curb and flipped the bus. She did not get her award. Well, that's what we think. Because you messed up, you don't get the award. Now, when it comes to grace, there seems to be two extremes. And we're baffled by these two extremes. Well, on one hand, our friends say, we're saved by grace only, you do nothing. Kyle will remember when we lived in Kansas City that there used to be a theme park called Worlds of Fun. Right along the highway, there was this roller coaster called the Mamba, named after a black African snake. It went up 305 feet, stopped, and went down. It stopped for two reasons. First reason is let everyone over the age of 40 know you're about to make a mistake. You really wish you weren't going to do this. And I think the second reason is the way to Jesus because you're almost in heaven. But what you do is you just kind of sit down in a little roller coaster ride and they put that bar up there and you just hold on and off you go. And that's how a lot of people look at the grace of God. I just sit in this little seat, I hold on to the bar, and God's going to take me to heaven. I don't know what I believe. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. It really doesn't matter. It's all up to God. And when this little ride ends, I'll be in heaven. How wonderful that is. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Hebrews 5, verse 9 talks about how Jesus is the author of salvation to those who obey Him. That's one extreme. But then the other extreme is you and I. We talk grace, but we practice perfection. Here's one of us, and he skips Wednesday night church. He just doesn't come. Thursday night, he's killed in the car wreck. At his visitation, a bunch of us shake our heads. I don't know if he's going to make it because he skipped church. He should have been at church Wednesday night, but he wasn't. And so while we recognize that's wrong, we actually sometimes practice perfection. And we know that's not the biblical way either. So we're kind of in a sundry about what to do. And many times we just say, well, just let's not talk about the subject because I don't understand it. Well, I want to look at a few verses with you in your Bible that will help us. There's that Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And Jesus gives us two pictures of this. And both of them are in the book of Matthew. First one's in Matthew 21. Both of them happen to be parables. And they both illustrate for us this concept of what grace is. Matthew 21, and let's begin with verse 33. He says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. And when harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took the slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, they sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent a son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do? What did he do? Jesus is telling his life story right here. Those first servants were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those prophets. God sent more prophets. He sent even John the Baptist. What did they do? They beheaded him. Finally, God sent the Son. We're going to send the heir. What did they do? They nailed him to the cross. And what was one of Jesus' final words? Father, forgive them. He didn't say, Father, rain down fire upon them. He did not say, Father, open the earth and swallow them. He did not say, Father, send a fleet of angels and destroy them. Father, forgive them. Grace. A second chance. A time to do it right this time. And then a page or two later, we turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And here we see even a more graphic picture of what grace is. Matthew chapter 18, and begin with verse 23. And in the setting, back in verse 21, Peter had asked the Lord, how many times should my brother sin against me? I forgive him up to seven times. And I think Peter is being optimistic. I think when Peter said up to seven times, he thought the Lord was going to say, oh, no, Peter, not that many times. Pat him on the head, give him a gold star. Man, you're awesome. But the Lord says, not up to 70. I say 70 times seven. And then he tells this story. And the story begins in verse 23. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him that debt. Let's stop right there. Verse 27 is a biblical definition of forgiveness and grace. It's feeling compassion and releasing. Now, when you pay off your house or you pay off your car, let's say my last car payment is in March. I paid off my car. In April, do I send them one extra payment? Are you kidding? No. No. Why? It's paid off. I owe you nothing. And so when the debt has been paid, you owe nothing. Now, we have trouble with that. We say you're forgiven, but you at least have to apologize. You got to say you're sorry. Well, that means you owe something, doesn't it? You owe something. If the debt's been paid, you owe zero. Now, I want you to notice how much this man owed. I want you to look again at verse 24. It says, there was a man who brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. That's a lot. I don't care what you put behind 10,000, that's a lot. If you got 10,000 baseball cards, man, you got a collection. If you got 10,000 doodads in your doodad cabinet, you got a lot of doodads, don't you? That's just a lot of whole bunch, isn't it? Now, according to my calculation, I looked up Kyle's book the other day, and I'm off by zero in all these, so he's a resident scholar, so we'll go by him. But if you worked one day in Bible times, you got one denarii or denarius. We get that from Matthew chapter 20. My looking at things was 600 denarii made one talent. I think Kyle came up with 6,000. But what we see is 10,000 talents. That's what he owed. He owed 6 million denarii. He owed 6 million days of work. He owed 16,438 years, and the house is yours. Now, two things. First of all, Jesus is showing us what sin is. Sin's not a little mistake. It's not a boo-boo. I didn't have my A game on today. That's just a little mess up. Sin is huge. And what God is saying is until you pay that, you are not going to heaven. Now look again in Matthew chapter, look at this passage here where we just were, Matthew 18. Once you know it, verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrate himself. That means just flat out. He just flat out on the ground, it says. And he prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Have patience? You, your kids are not going to live that long. And even if they did, I'm not going to live that long. When we look at this, who lost in this deal? The master. The master lost a ton of money in this deal. Why did he do it? Because he loved him and felt compassion and forgave him. It didn't make sense, did it? Didn't make sense whatsoever. That's what grace is, and that's the understanding when we think about this. So what we see here is we see a massive amount of debt that we owe. That's sin. Then we see a massive debt that Jesus paid. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all. He did. His blood cleansed us from all of our sin. And that's the concept we see that from this. Now, some side points as we think about this. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while. You get the while? Not after. Not after we started going to church. Not after we promised, I'll never do it again. I promise, I'll never do this again. Not after we started doing good. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's like the parent opening the door and you caught the child right in the act of doing something wrong. The God of heaven saw us in the act of doing wrong, yet He loves us. And based upon our faith, He will forgive us. And so we understand from this that grace changes the relationship. The son was coming home saying, I will be content to be a servant the rest of my life. My dad's servants are better off than I was in that pig pen. They're better treated because my father's generous. My father's a kind man. What brought the prodigal home wasn't he missed his bed. It wasn't he missed his older brother. They didn't get along very well. What he missed and what he understood was his father. My father is a good man. He will allow me to be a servant. And he was content with that. Just let me be a servant. And a father would have nothing to do with that. No, sir, you are a son. I don't want one son at the table. I want both my sons at the table. I am willing to forgive you. And that's what we see there. We understand that grace is a gift. Now, someone always asks, okay, preacher, where's baptism fit in here? Well, baptism fits in here because Jesus tells us that. Had Jesus said, I'm going to save you, but I'd like you to learn a foreign language, guess what we'd do? We'd be getting that Rosetta Stone. We'd be having a little earphone. And we'd be practicing that language, wouldn't we? Had Jesus said, I'm going to save you, but guess what? I want you to climb a mountain. Guess what we'd do? We'd get those ropes and we'd go find some climbing walls and we'd practice and practice and we'd start climbing that mountain. Had Jesus said, I want you to be baptized and follow me, guess what we're going to do? We're going to be baptized and follow him. Does that earn our salvation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's by grace that we're saved. What a powerful understanding of that we need to have. What a great feeling that is when we understand what God has done for us. And then we understand that grace is expensive and grace removes the guilt. It costs God. It costs God crushing his son upon the cross so we could be saved. It was not one drop of Jesus. I was in a religious bookstore one time, saw this t-shirt, and said, it took one drop. That's wrong. If it took one drop, Jesus could just prick his finger. If you have diabetes, you understand that. Let's just take a prick here and everybody's saved. It did not take him a drop of blood. It took all of his blood. He was crushed. He was destroyed. He was sacrificed. And that process shows us a great concept of what salvation and forgiveness and grace is. And so what we see here is we see that grace is that idea that God wants us to be there. For the first time in a long, long time, that prodigal felt loved and wanted and accepted and comfortable. Gone was the loneliness. The tears had been replaced with smiles. He couldn't believe his eyes. His father was treating him better than he ever expected. And you know what? That's not just a story. That's exactly what God has done for you. He's treated you better than you expected. Better than we deserve. And that's a great concept as we think about this. Now, a couple other passages. John 1, verse 14, talks about Jesus. Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 4, let us come, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's how God describes this. It's a throne of grace in which God bestows that upon us. So what Luke 15 is showing us is this is what God looks like. He doesn't have his radar gun pointed at you saying, okay, I'm ready. Where I live in southern Indiana is where I live in southern Indiana. Just across from Louisville, Kentucky. If there wasn't a river, I'd be a Kentuckian. And as you feel about Okies is how we feel about Kentuckians. So enough said, okay? But there's a stretch of highway that I'm just confident the police live there somewhere. Because they're every day they're there, and they've got their little guns pointed. And it's amazing to see these cars flying by you, and then they hit their brakes, and they go 40 when the speed limit's 50, as if that's going to make up for something like a balance. I was going 80, now I'm going 40, so that means I'm okay. Until the cops are outside, and the back they go to 80 again. But when you're just going the speed limit, it doesn't matter at all. A lot of people view God that way. He's got his pencil in his hand. He's just ready. I saw that. Oh, you shouldn't have said that. That attitude, I nailed you on that one. Rather than a Father who loves you and wants you to spend forever with Him. What a change that makes of our God. What a view that gives us of God as we think about how this should be. Now, as we end our lesson real quickly, we've got to talk about a couple other things. And that is grace teaches us. Book of Titus chapter 2 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." When I lived in Kansas City, I was coming home from a funeral one day, and there was a stretch of the highway that went from 55 to 70. I drove it a lot of times, and I was tired, and I wasn't getting home, so I punched it. And I passed a car. It happened to be an unmarked police car. He hadn't turned on his Christmas lights for me. Pulled me over. Where I stopped was right at the speed limit sign. And so the officer came up and said, "Sir, what's the sign?" And I said, "Right there it is, 7070. He says, "When does it start?" And I said, "As soon as you see it." And he kind of, no, it doesn't start as soon as you see it. But he was very nice and didn't give me a ticket. I waited till he got in his car. And like the guys do at NASCAR, I smoked my tires, threw rock. No, I wouldn't do that. Why did I do that? Why would you do that when the guy gave you, could have given you a ticket and he didn't? You're going to be real careful how you pull out, aren't you? And so God has saved you. Are you going to go right back to that pig pen again? Do you think the prodigal came home and said, "Dad, I'm home, I need a bath and a meal, I'm out of here"? No, sir, he was changed. What didn't change was Dad. What didn't change was the rules. Dad didn't say, "Now it's your home, we're changing all the rules so you'll stay this time." No, so the rules stayed the same. What changed was the prodigal. What changed was the insides. And what changed was he learned that Dad really wasn't so bad after all. And he learned that life at home was so much better than life out there without Dad. And so grace teaches us these things, and we learn from these things that concept. The fourth thing we have to see from our lesson, just real quickly, we got to talk about the elder brother. For some reason, and I've seen this way too many times, within our fellowship, we have trouble with this. We have trouble giving grace, even though God has given grace to us. A young person goes forward and people whisper, "What did they do this time? How many times does it make this?" And we wonder, and we wonder, and we talk, and we do things like that. And we have a hard time standing in the sandals of the Father. We can be that elder brother. We can cross our hands. We can withdraw fellowship. You notice his language there. He said, "This son of yours." He didn't refer to him as brother. I have no relationship with him. He's not kin to me. He's your son, but he's not my brother. He withdrew fellowship from him. And what did the father do? As the father went out to see the prodigal when he's coming back, the father had to leave the party and come out and see the elder brother. So you too have a problem. You've always been with me. Everything that's mine is yours. But you too have a problem. And we see that. Jonah walks in these shoes. Jonah had a problem. When we go back to Matthew 18, if we were to read on and read on about the man who's forgiven 10,000 talents, he couldn't forgive somebody who just owed him 100 denarii. He had that problem. Listen to the story. Kevin Tunnell had to mail check every Friday. It was hard for Kevin to do that. In fact, he'd been taken to court and had to serve 30 days in jail for failing to mail the check. It wasn't that Kevin was out of money and couldn't afford the bill. It was only $1. Every Friday, Kevin had to mail $1 to a family. On a Friday in 1982, 17-year-old Kevin was involved in a car accident that took the life of an 18-year-old girl. Kevin was convicted of drunk driving and manslaughter. Part of his sentence was to campaign 1 year against drunk driving. Kevin devoted 7 years. The family of the killed girl sued Kevin for $1.5 million. They settled for $936 to be paid $1 every Friday the day that the girl died. Their weekly restitution was to last 18 years, the age of the girl when she died. Four times the family took Kevin to court for failure to comply. At one court appearance, Kevin declared that he was haunted by the girl's death and tormented with the weekly reminders. He offered the family two boxes of signed checks, way more than was required, but the family refused. The mother of the killed girl says, "We want to receive a check every week, every Friday, on time. He must understand we are going to pursue this to the last month of the last year. We will go to court every week if we have to." When is enough enough? When can we forgive? And sometimes what hurts in our fellowship is not what's being preached from the pulpit, but what's being practiced from the pews. And sometimes what we say to one another can make people say, "You know what? These people say they believe in Jesus, but they sure don't act like that." And so what we learn in Luke 15 was there were two lost boys. One was lost in the far country. One was lost at home. And both of them had to learn lessons. And both of them had to see from that lesson how wonderful and powerful God is. You know, the great writer, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, before he died, he was already famous for that song. And somebody interviewed him once about his song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And he said in an interview, he said, "You know, I'm an old man now and I forget about everything, but two things I'll never forget. John Newton is a great sinner and Jesus Christ is a great Savior." And that's what we've got to remind ourselves of. A friend tells me this story. He was visiting his daughter's high school one day. He had some business to do there. And he's walking down the hallway of the high school, and there's this pretty little blonde, had like attitude written on her forehead. Her arms were crossed. She's leaning against a locker. And there's this great big guy, like a football player, and he's leaning above her. And he says, he told me, "You know, Roger, it's not proper to eavesdrop, but this is too good. I just had to stop and listen." And he said, "That big old football player, he's just pouring his heart out to that little girl, saying, 'Baby, you know I love you. Baby, you know I'll do anything for you.'" And then he really said this. He said, "You know I'd die for you. And without a beat, that girl says, 'You always say that, but you never do it.'" But you know what? You and I know somebody who did. His name was Jesus. And he said, "I'm going to die for you so you can have that debt paid." That's what Luke 15 is all about. When I look at Luke 15, it just changes my view about God. God is so wonderful. God's so awesome. How can I complain? How can I dare ask the question, do we have to go Wednesday night? Are you for real? Look what God has done for you. God could have said, "Son, I'm going to just pay a third of this, and you got to come up with the other 16, how many years about this?" God could have done that. God could have said, "Yeah, I'm going to let you come, but you will be a servant, and you will serve me hard, and I'm going to be hard to you." He didn't do that, did he? God treats us like a son. So how can we complain? How can we fuss? How can we say, "Oh, church again. What wonderful time to spend with our Father. What a great God we have." Have you ever thought in your life how many times He has forgiven you? Let's end with one other passage. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's notice the last two verses. Ephesians 4, 31, 32. There the apostle says so well, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." The hardest words in that passage are the "just as." How he said just forgive, I can do that. But when he says forgive just as God has forgiven, how many times do you think God has forgiven you in your life? 100? 1,000,000? Nearly every prayer we say, "Forgive us," don't we? Do you know God doesn't have a cap like medical insurance? You hit $1,000,000, you're on your own. God doesn't say, I'll give you 7 this week, and number 8, you're on your own. He doesn't do that. He never says, "Again, you're doing this again." He doesn't say that, does he? He forgives, and He forgives, and He forgives. That's our God. And we are His people, and we need to be like Him. So what Luke 15 is all about, it's not about the prodigal. It's about the Father. Loving, generous, compassionate, forgiving. He wants to do to you what He did to the prodigal. He wants to embrace you. He wants you to spend forever with Him in heaven. There may be some among us today who've never been baptized. You need to do that because Jesus said so. Whatever Jesus says, we need to do, and you need to do that because He said that. There may be some among us who have got that little bitter spot in our heart. Maybe there's been a grown son or daughter that's hurt you, and you just cannot let it go. Maybe there's been a coworker. And you just assume the God of heaven drop a brick on their head as anything. And then you look at this and say, how can I feel that way when I see how he feels toward me? And so this should help us. This should help us in our relationships. This should help us with this relationship. So if you're subject, won't you come as you stand and sing?